Well, it's good to see all those young people back from the camp. And just as you're getting back, we're sending some off to college. And so we are grateful for those that have returned, and we pray for those who are departing. Our hearts go with you. We believe that you will acquit yourself honorably as Christians and cause no shame to come upon the Lord you serve. We're glad to see our visitors. Happy that you're in an assembly like this. I think it commends you, really, that you take this time out of your life to honor the truth that we didn't get here by our own devices, that God deserves a lot of attention. In fact, he deserves all our attention. And we've come together as a group of Christians today for that purpose. We're delighted to have families we love back in our audience, however briefly it may be. I want to ask and discuss an old question this morning. I'm not quite sure it has the same meaning as it once did. I'm not sure it's as relevant in some ways as it once was. Or if I may say, not so much relevant as current. And that's the question, is one church as good as another? When this century began, that was a very current question. Christianity, as it manifests itself in our culture, had about it a lot of parties. So on the market of religion, known as the way of Christ, there were a lot of choices to make. And the question, is one church as good as another, was a relevant question. In the middle of the century, strong movement came to unite all these jangling sects and parties into one. And the argument was made, even biblically, that it was a reflection of dishonor on the Lord for his people to be divided in that way. And they cited the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, the Lord's high priestly prayer, that we should all be one, that men should believe that God had sent him into the world. And that held sway for some time, and many religious parties in this country began to join together with other religious parties and develop a bigger party. And then that died away. And I'm not sure where we are today. We still have more Christian denominations than ever. I think some have guessed about 1,200 in this country. And to ask the question, is one church as good as another, is a broader question than it used to be, because now we have mosques and Hindu temples. In addition to all the different strains of so-called Christianity. And perhaps to ask the question, is one church as good as another today, does not mean so much to us as, is one denomination as good as another, as it may be more applied to individual local churches. If you ask an American, is one church as good as another in regard to salvation, there is no question in his mind. I'm speaking broadly, there would be no question in the mind of any American that absolutely one is as good as another. That it's possibly to be right with God in any of them. That to think otherwise is utmost narrowness, bigotry. And to suggest that perhaps there is a way here that is true, and that any deviation from that way could lead to spiritual disaster would be thought incredible to the average American. They'd be more concerned if you asked the question, is one church as good as another? Well, how does that church satisfy me? And how does that church please me? And how does that church serve me? And how does that church provide what I want? It's a market-driven thing. I'm asking you today, though in the old way, is one church as good as another when it comes to serving Christ, when it comes to securing a relationship with God that will endure into eternity in a happy way? The feeling that one church is as good as another as long as one is sincere is interesting. I went on the internet briefly. When we asked this question, is one church as good as another, I found there the Pagan Community Church with a web page. Has been formed due to need. We feel it is something long overdue to the pagan faiths. For hundreds of years, the old religions have been driven underground. Even now in the modern era, it is not unusual to hear of discrimination and people making false charges against our faith. It is time to change all that. If we are to stay in the closet about our beautiful religion, which has so much to offer, it will stay in the dark with us. People fear it because they do not understand it, and they cannot understand it if it stays hidden. Our church is open to all pagan nature-based and polytheistic religions. European traditions, Wicca, Druid, Kemetic, Hindu, Shamanism, and Native American, just to name a few. We are not against the Christian faiths. However, any of the monotheistic religions have no place with us. One God religion. Is that church as good as any other? I really believe, let me be candid, I really believe that most Americans would say, well, if that helps you, fine. I think we've come a long way from the day when we demanded that people be believers in Jesus as the Christ in some fashion. That we have become increasingly inclusive in our attitude. And we fear exclusiveness like the plague. So I'm not sure that that'll give us any trouble. Maybe this one would give some. That's the Satanic Church, and they have a webpage too. And you can find out about Anton LaVey and the Church of Satan there and the principles of that church. I doubt if we're quite ready for that. But everything points in the direction of our getting ready for that. I don't know how serious we are about the question of the way to God. I'm not sure how serious we are as a people about the issue of who is Jesus. We have traditional religion. It's sort of part of our culture. There was a book written in the middle of the century, a little past the middle of the century, by Will Herberg on Christian, Protestant, and Jew, which was a description of American religion, and it included all, because these all serve the same God. But now we have religions that don't all serve the same God, and religions that believe there's more than one God, and religions that believe that there are demons and beings that have nothing to do with the teaching of the gospel or of the revelation given in the Bible, but that there are natural powers that are to be worshipped and adored and cared for, which is simply what this man said in the webpage for the Pagan Community Church, many gods, many gods. I don't know where you are this morning in your thinking. But I want to, first of all, make some common sense observations about this matter of saying that one church is good as another. I mean, choose your way. There are a lot of them on the market. It's just like buying curtains for the bedroom. It's just like buying furniture for the living room. It's just like buying an automobile. I remember one preacher talking about automobiles and the choice that was there, and it was very much like religion. You choose the brand, you'll always get an automobile, and it'll always get you where you want to go, but, you know, they're different kinds. And in response to that, another preacher said he didn't think the Lord, he knew the Lord made every creeping thing, but he didn't make Volkswagen. And maybe that's a slander today with that slick little bug that we've got going up down the road. But he said if the Lord ever did make a car, that was the one he wanted. And that was a point well made. And I think really we're going to have to ask this question, did the Lord ever make a religion? Did the Lord God ever send anybody into the world to say this is the way? Is the Bible really a revelation of the mind of God or not? We pay lip service to some of these things, but when push comes to shove, let us be honest about it. We are not deeply and profoundly convinced that there is a truth in the world that all of us must know and be influenced profoundly by if we ever hope for life beyond this one, to be happy and beatific, wonderful, full of blessings and good things from God. I think in all practical terms that what we are seeing in this attitude of one church as good as another is an indifference to the question. And I think in our time it's almost become cynical. People are in the final analysis, and I say this as kindly as I can make it, we're lazy. We don't want to take the time to look into this question. And it's an easy thing to say when we don't want ever to investigate it. Well, one church is as good as another. Because if one church is as good as another, there's no sense in my bothering my head about looking into all these questions and disturbing my mind with what the Bible has said about this, that, other thing. One is as good as another. And what I think about things religiously is just as good as what anybody else thinks about things religiously. If that's the case, I don't have to make any research of the matter. I don't have to agonize over the question of what is the truth and what is right and what is wrong. I just live my life as I will each day. Basically, it said, and here again I want to be kind, but I want to be plain. Basically, it says that I'm in charge here. And that I am not beholden to, nor obligated to any deity. To the extent that what that deity says, I must accept as truth, and what that deity commands, I must do. I think at last that's where it gets down to. If we keep on saying that any church will do, sooner or later, if churches are pretty much irrelevant, and I think that's the truth today. I think with many American churches are irrelevant. Once they were very relevant, and which one you went to was significant, but now it's irrelevant with many, if not most, to real life. And in the final analysis, if it doesn't make any difference which church is right, because they're all right, it doesn't make any difference whether you believe or not, right? Whether you believe or not is inconsequential. Whether you believe in Jesus or not is inconsequential. Whether you say that there is a true God reigning over all creation, that becomes inconsequential too. So it just moves in that subtle way until at the end of the century, we don't care. So I preach to people, I talk to people, you talk to people who at last don't care that much. They may look for something to hang on to if life gets troublesome and painful for them. But it might just as well be some pagan idea. Pyramids, power, pyramid power. Or the Wiccan solution, the white witch direction, or it could be anything else that they would hang on to. The question of truth is beside the point. The question of what is real is beside the point. Real to them is whatever makes them feel the way they want to feel. The way that gives comfort. Doesn't matter to them whether or not it's the truth. And any truth that is not comfortable, I want this to go home. Any truth that is not comfortable, any truth that runs against the grain of my own disposition and set of values is not acceptable. I have warned often in lessons in recent years that the God who is real is the God who will make us uncomfortable many times in order to make us comfortable. And peaceful at last. But we cannot expect, having lived as we have with selfishness and greed so profoundly materialistic, that somehow or another a spiritual God will come to us and speak to us and say, well, you did pretty good. And I don't want you to think there's anything radical to be changed here. You just keep on basically going down the same road, and whatever feels good to you and whatever looks all right to you and whatever makes you feel comfortable, well, you just do that and it'll be all right. Listen to me. If ever there was the siren song of Satan sung in this world, that is it. Read the New Testament. If you have any reverence whatsoever for Jesus, read the New Testament. And witness in the Gospels the kind of conflict that arose between himself and the religious people even of his time. He had more conflict with religious people than he had with open sinners. And ask yourself how it is that the Jesus being preached today as someone who is very much at ease in the thinking and the values of the late 20th century caused all that trouble back in the first century. Maybe it's because we've just painted over him and created a caricature of Jesus and tried to sell that to the world. Do you believe that there is such a thing as absolute truth? Oh, I know you believe it about the physical world. I know you believe it about that because there's no way anybody can get you to go to a doctor who says any medicine you want to take, go ahead and take it. It makes you feel good. It's fine. There is nobody who's going to a pharmacist and listen to him say, well, I mix this up different ways at different times, however I'm feeling at the moment, and I had the deep persuasion that however I put it together, it's going to come out all right because that's just the way I feel about it, and you will be out of there just as quickly as you could get out. And you'll tell all your friends, don't go there. The man's crazy. But if somebody comes along preaching and says, well, you know, do you feel good about it? Does it satisfy you? Is it making your life comfortable? Do you think it's all right? Well, then that's fine. Truth in the physical world we hold to be exact, not contradictory. If this is true, all else is false. But when it comes to spiritual life, we have not wrestled with that yet. And I think we must. Surely our disposition ought to be like one recorded in the scripture in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. You've heard that verse before. That those in Thessalonica, Luke records, of the preaching of Paul. Of course, Luke was along, and Timothy and also Silas. Those in Thessalonica were more noble those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Because they searched the scripture daily to see if these things were so. This generation has been so unready to do any kind of work to look into the question of who is God? What is His will? Is Jesus really the Christ? We're simply slipping along with whatever culture hands us. And that is tragic. The Lord Jesus, if you have any reverence for Him, and by the way, He's the one that sent this man, Saul of Tarsus, into the world preaching His message, and Luke, the companion of Paul, has been inspired by the Holy Spirit to record these things and to commend those in Berea because they were more noble in that they opened up their hearts and minds and researched the matter to see if what Paul was preaching about Jesus as the Christ really was in harmony with what the Old Testament said about that Christ. Because they felt that if it was not, then Jesus was absolutely not the Messiah. Because the truth of God was surely in that Old Testament that was given by the hand of Moses and the prophets. That's how they felt about it. I don't know how you feel about it. Or if you would just sit and listen like some little bird to whatever is taught. If it's taught by an appealing individual whose credentials are honorable enough, and then out of that you would just be moved to go in any direction that seemed good to you. Is that how we do it? Is that God real? Or is that God just a construct that we have produced in our own minds? Revelation 2:2, I was about to say, is the Lord's commendation of the church in Ephesus, which says, "You have tried those who claim to be apostles, and they were not." They didn't just accept anybody that came down the pike at Ephesus saying, "We're the apostles of Christ, and you must listen to us." They tested them, and I can tell you the test that would be made in that case is the same test that the people in Berea made when they heard Paul preach. And that is, does it fit the scripture? Does it fit the revelation of God? Do these people come with the credentials that they ought to have if they're apostles? And the Lord thought they ought to do that. Now, in this generation, if somebody comes and says he's an apostle, somebody say, "Well, if that... Well, I guess you are. Far be it from me ever to contradict a religious conviction. Far be it from me ever get crosswise with somebody else's deeply held religious belief. Whatever you say about it is good enough for me." Why and how have we become so mindless? Sooner or later, this disposition will come back to haunt us very profoundly. But the real issue here today is scriptural, not common sense. What can we compare between our times and the New Testament times so that we can get a fix on this question, is one church as good as another? The question really is, is Jesus the Christ? That's what they were trying to decide in the first century. And, you know, it wasn't as easy as you think it is. Sometimes people say today, "I can't figure out this question, which is one church as good as another, which is the right church." How in the world would I know that? This is a complex issue. So much is involved. And I'm not educated in theological matters, and I'm not a great Bible scholar, and though I can't settle this issue, and so maybe you don't need to settle this issue. You know, every argument that I just used could have been used in the first century by people who were confronted with the question of who is Jesus. And the Lord said in 24th chapter of Matthew that many Christs will arise. Many. Well, of course, we want a world where there's only one church anyway, you know, and so we don't have to make any decisions. And we want a world where there's only one person claiming to be Christ so that not any decision to be made either. Well, there's a decision to be made about whether that is the Christ or not. And if you just got one church, it's still a question of whether that ever came from God or not. that you're going to have to settle. But we got a lot of different religious views today, and we say this is so confusing. And they had a lot of different religious views in the first century. And the most religious people in town were saying, Jesus is not the Christ. He is an imposter. He is a disturber of the people. He's going to cause us to have all kinds of trouble with the Romans. Our nation is going to be lost. Our freedom is going to be forfeit as a consequence of this madman who's coming here to disturb the people. And we must fight him with all that's in us and continue to serve the true God at the temple and to be sure that the law of Moses is upheld and that the traditions of the elders are supported. And they fought him tenaciously. You know what they asked in the 7th chapter of John? When some of the soldiers they sent to arrest him came back with stars in their eyes, so to speak. John 7, verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." They had made a mistake. They should have grabbed him and arrested him, but they stopped to listen. And let me tell you, the voice of eternity has a quality about it that gets inside your spiritual gut. Don't you think? It echoes and resonates inside of us because the God that spoke it knows us. And we know we've been known. We may resist, but we will know. Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived?" Now here's your question. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? Who do you think you are? Dummies? You don't know anything. You're going out there and let this fella overwhelm you and mesmerize you and get you thinking that he's the one. And you're so ignorant you wouldn't know whether he was the Christ or not. Why, the people that know something, they've all said he's not the Christ. Let me tell you, don't accept that kind of foolishness. The disciples of Jesus didn't accept that. They accepted the responsibility to look into this matter as profoundly as necessary to decide for themselves whether he was the Christ or not. They were not intimidated by religious parties. But they could have been. They could have been. And some were. John 12, verse 42, 43. Many of the rulers believed on him, but they would not confess it because they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. That can be a real deterrent here. You're not going to search out the question of what is the truth if you think that finding that truth is going to be very costly and may take away from you things that are very valuable to you. But the Lord said, if you're going to follow me, deny yourself and take up your cross. And tell me if that's comfortable. If that's the way we would have written it, if we had been arranging things. And I can tell you right now, we would not have done it. But that's what he says. So we had to decide this question as they had to decide the question, who is the Christ? Among all the claimants that were there, Gamaliel, in dealing with the question of what to do with the apostles. And in Acts chapter 5, speaks about Judas who rose and got a lot of people running after him. And Judas of Galilee who arose and got a lot of people following after him. He said, but nothing ever came of it. They just all fell of their own way. And my counsel to you is leave these men alone. If it's not of God, nothing will happen. This will all die away. But if it's of God, then you're going to be found fighting against God. So the issue has got to be decided about if Jesus is the Christ. Now, is he the Christ of God? Is he the Lord of glory? Is he the one who is the Godhead embodied? Is he the one who has the fullness of truth? When he speaks, is that the absolute final answer to things? Is he right when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life? No man comes to the Father but by me," John 14, verse 6. Is he true when he says, "I am the light of the world? If any man follows me, he shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life"? Is he the truth? Is he speaking truth? Is it right when he says, "I am the bread of life? Any man that comes to me shall not hunger. Any man who believes on me shall never thirst"? Is that right? We have to decide that. This is a very exclusive claim. This is a claim that He is God in the flesh and that He speaks for God. He speaks as God, and the word He speaks is the word of the Creator, the one who makes all things true, and therefore what He says is true. And He comes saying not just truth, but He comes speaking graciously. And He says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do we have to believe in Him? Is it imperative that we believe in Him? And if we believe in Him, is it also not necessarily imperative that we believe what He said and accept every word of His as the final word about relationships with God? That's the question. That really is the question that we're asking. We say, is one church as good as another? That's really the question. Because if we really believe that Jesus is the Christ, would we want to connect ourselves with any church that Christ would disavow? The Lord once said in Matthew 15, that every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted will be rooted up. Now, I have to ask this question. This is a church. A lot of fine people go here. They seem to be very active, have a lot of programs going on. But the most critical question is this a reflection of the teaching of Jesus Christ? Is this His will being done? Because I've got to get back to this question of, do I believe in Jesus? Not, which church shall I go to? Where will I be comfortable? Where will I find my needs met? Is this the place? Not the question. The question is Jesus the Christ, and what has He said? And what would He approve? And it's on the basis of that I need to be concerned. The truth then is that Christ does not acknowledge some churches, and the New Testament speaks about it. Jesus warns about apostasy to come, 24th chapter of Matthew. His disciples warn about it. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, 1 and following, warns about an apostasy to come. And I think none is more explicit than Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, when in his discussion with the elders of the church at Ephesus, and that was a good church. It happens to be the very church that tested those that were apostles later on, and it's a church also that the Lord said, you have left your first love. And if you don't repent, I'm going to take your candlestick out of its place. I'm going to renounce you. Churches can be removed from any relationship with Christ because they disavow His will, because they turn away from Him. So churches that do that are not as good as churches that don't do that. Clearly. But Paul warned the elders of the church at Ephesus that I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And that even from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, that they may draw away disciples after them. And that is exactly what had happened in the world. And that same thing is happening today. So you cannot run out and find some church building with a cross high up on it and some lovely stained glass windows or any kind of building whatsoever and go in there and say, well, this is obviously a Christian meeting, and I can be at home here if I find myself pleased by what's going on. The question is, will the Lord be pleased? You are a servant of Jesus Christ. You have pledged your life to Him and to do His will. Is His will being done here? You've got to ask that question, and it won't do any good to ask it if you do not know what the will of Christ is, will it? It won't do any good to ask. I don't want to offend. But I think we've got to face this fact. And I think we must face the fact that sometimes in our own gatherings of Christians that we are familiar with, we have people that don't care that much. They're just there. They like it. And if you're here in this congregation of disciples, if you've joined yourself to this group of disciples because you just find it comfortable here and you like it here and you like the people here, and you're not here because you think we are doing the will of Christ, and I'm thinking you've got a lot of rethinking to do, because I don't believe you can accidentally be right. There's some people accidentally right. They just like the church, got in there, like the people, things are going good, they're feeling comfortable, Not because they've looked inside God's Word and concerned themselves with the will of the Lord. You don't want to be in that category. It doesn't work. So because there's apostasy, this truth spoken in the Sermon on the Mount is extremely valid today. Not everyone, Matthew 7:21, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And there are a lot of people saying, Lord, Lord. People that are decent. People that are honorable in the community. Honest people. And maybe, God knows, I don't. Sincere people. But it won't change anything. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord. And the question it's asking by Jesus in Luke 6:46 still apropos here. Why do you call me Lord and then not do the things that I teach, that I say? It's not possible for a church to call Jesus Lord with any reality if they're not doing the things that he says. And you and I, if we are concerned as his followers with doing his will, and that just goes together. If he is our Lord, if we've confessed him as Lord, then we have to be concerned with doing his will. And if we're concerned with doing his will, we cannot just waltz into some religious body and say, well, this looks nice, and then just sit down and do whatever they're doing. You can't do that. I know you would like to do that. There's a disposition in all of us that would like just to get rid of all these agonizing questions, and we don't have to ask any questions at all, and we just do what feels comfortably. But that is not possible. If you love God and you love Christ, if you want to go to heaven, you're going to have to get there through many tribulations. That's what Paul told the churches of Galatia, 14th chapter. We're going to enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. So, it's worth it. It's absolutely worth it. And we've got to keep on asking this question. Really, the basic point here is that Christians are people who've been added to the church. Somebody says, is one church as good as another in order to go to heaven? Well, you have to be a member of that church to be saved. Well, I'll tell you this much. You have to be a member of the Lord's church to be saved, because by definition, the Lord's church is the saved. That's the story. Not the question of the church saving it. It's stated in the scripture in Acts 2:47, particularly New King James Version, the Old King James Version, that Acts 2:47, the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. So the church is the saved by definition. If you want to know what is the church, it's the saved people. It's God's people, redeemed by the blood of Jesus. People who are disciples of the Lord, true disciples of the Lord, that's the people that are in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the people that are in God's church. And they're not in denominations either, because that would be a violation of the whole spirit and teaching of Christ. Read the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says to the Corinthians with strong rebuke, I hear there division among you. One of you says, I'm of Paul. Another, I'm of Apollos. Another, I'm of Cephas. Another, I'm of Christ. Was Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Answered all those questions? No. And yet we persist today in defending ourselves against any criticism. We get into these parties and wear these names that you couldn't find in the New Testament, either in fact or in spirit, anywhere. And we say, we want to follow Jesus. We want to follow the great Lord. We trust in him. We want to do his will. Then do his will. And get out of any party. You say, well, you're in a party. Well, friend, I may be, but I don't intend to be. I'm trying not to be. This local group of Christians is where I spend my time serving God with others, and I believe they are Christians. And I am convinced that what we're doing together here is right. But could it turn wrong? Yes, it certainly could. This is not an infallible institution here. We've got an infallible Lord, but we got to follow that Lord. And so all of us have that responsibility here. But I'm not having any party name put on me. I would fear to do that in the face of the fact that he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9, and in him you are made full, verse 10. And now I'm not full in Christ. I've got to have this party name tacked on me. That's serious business, my friend. There's a spirit in it. It's not just that little word, that hyphenation. There's a serious question here whether or not Christ is all to you, like Paul says in Colossians. So, the real question is Jesus the Christ and am I his disciple? And we conclude this morning by just asking what it is that makes one a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing is that we believe in him, that we believe in him. But note this, Romans 10, verse 17, well, it's a stated fact that wherever Jesus went, he was a teacher. He was preaching and teaching. And then he sent out men. He said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. So the teaching and preaching is a part of this. Why? Because you have got to hear the message before you can believe it and believe in him. You can't just, well, I believe. I don't know a thing about him, but I believe in him. Who is Jesus? I believe in. You know, the blind man had better sense than that in the 9th chapter of John when Jesus said, do you believe in the Son? Who is he that I may believe in him? Who is, I've got to know who he is first. You've got to hear the message first. And today for us, it's reading this word. We've got to know it first before we respond. And then when we believe in Jesus as the Christ and Lord of glory, then I can tell you something. That is a commitment. If that faith turns serious to do his will and follow him. A Christian is someone who follows Christ with utmost seriousness. Not somebody who said, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I believe in all that, whatever it is. I've looked at the Bible every now and then. I heard my old Aunt Susie talk about that. You know, I got in a church. I'm all right. I'm on that track. You're not on any track. You're not serious. Not yet. And for Christians who are so irresolute, they blow hot and cold. And sometimes neither. My brother, my sister, when you make resolve to do right, you've got to keep the resolve. There is mercy for those who fail, but not for those who cease to try. We've got to be serious about this thing, and we're not going to be serious until we decide it's serious. This question of doing the will of God, of being a disciple. So, faith begins with a commitment that we call repentance. We turn from ourselves. The Bible calls it that. Repent, says Peter on Pentecost. Repent. Change your heart. Leave self. Turn to God. Submit yourselves to him. And then there is that open confession. Romans 10:9 seems clearly to refer to it. If you shall confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. There must be that open, unashamed confession. Otherwise, you don't really believe. You can't be a secret disciple. And then you must be baptized into him. That's made clear. I wish every truth in the Scripture, Earnhardt talking, I wish every truth in Scripture was as clear as that one. Then I could study with greater ease and get the answer quicker. But there is nothing so clear in Scripture than this, that every person who ever became a Christian was baptized in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of his sins. And I know my Baptist friends in this country don't think that's so, but I want to tell you, their brethren over in England think it's so. The British Baptist teacher. And Mr. Beasley Murray, who taught out here at the Southern Baptist Seminary, in a book entitled Baptism, says it, that you don't become a Christian unless you have been baptized. So that's what I believe, because that's what I can read here. You'll have to examine that for yourself. But if you have not been baptized in Jesus' name on the basis of a penitent faith for the forgiveness of your sins, I can tell you, you're not yet a disciple. You may have good intentions. There may be so many fine things about you. And if you are earnest, then you'll recognize from the study of the Scripture you're not yet a disciple, and you'll want to be. You'll want to be. That's not, as some people might think, that's not the party line here. We're just trying to follow the Scripture. And when we fail, we try to correct that. And sometimes we do. We're not the standard. We're trying not to shame the Lord. But He's the standard. It's His will. And I will tell you, one church is not as good as another. The church or the people who do the Lord's will, who seek to follow Him in everything, you cannot equate that with some group that's trying to do whatever they want to do and with little concern whatsoever of what the Bible teaches. This one thing I can tell you about the group here, and I'm not trying to promote us, I'm trying to speak about Jesus, is that we are trying to do what God says. And to go always within the bounds of that teaching. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, says 2 John 9, has not God. And I can tell you, a church that has not God is not a place you want to be. You want to be among Christians who are serious about serving the Lord. And we invite you on the basis not of some sectarian appeal this morning, but upon the basis of what the Lord's Word teaches. To come and be simply a Christian. And to serve the Lord according to His will. And if there's a brother or sister here in this audience that has not been doing that, then we invite you to come. And openly to declare that you're not going to continue that kind of faithlessness. And that kind of desperate faith to be what the Lord died to make you. Don't waste your life and throw it away once having known the way of righteousness. Don't turn again to that old foolishness. Come and serve the Lord while we stand together and sing.